Jesus' name, amen. Many of you probably have memorized the Apostles' Creed from your earliest days, your earliest remembrances. The Apostles' Creed is the oldest creed of the church and has kind of been a standard of what Christians have believed, have always believed. And so it says this in the Apostles' Creed, and it has those elements that are most important for the Christian faith, particularly in times where people couldn't read for themselves, where they were illiterate. The church formulated these creeds to try to help people understand how we think about Scripture. And so in the Apostles' Creed, it says this: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Notice that this is what our text this morning is about. And it's such an important doctrine that it's put here in the earliest, oldest creed of the church. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church. And by the way, that word Catholic means universal church. It refers to all Christians who call on the name of Jesus, not just one particular type of Christian. The Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And so, as was mentioned a moment ago, this belief in the virgin birth of Jesus is a key belief for Christians. In fact, I would submit to you this morning that if the virgin birth didn't really happen, there would be nothing to celebrate at Christmas. If the virgin birth didn't really happen, there would be nothing for us to celebrate at Christmas. And so what we're going to do is, first of all, we're going to look at this text. We're going to quickly do a survey of what it basically says, but then we're going to draw out some implications from that. And so we begin with these words, now the birth, now the birth. Now, this word here for birth is the word that we get in English, Genesis. Isn't it interesting that it describes Jesus' birth as a Genesis? When we think about Genesis, what do we think about? We think about the first book of the Bible. In the beginning, what did God do? He created the heavens and the earth. We think about the first creation. We think about the beginning. We think about the Genesis. But we notice that Jesus' birth is described as a Genesis. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that Jesus is the beginning of a new creation that God is doing. A new creation where he takes this old world, this old sinful world, this old rebellious world, and he remakes it from the inside out, where he begins by saving us, we sinners. He transforms us, and then eventually he's going to transform the whole world. And so Jesus marks the beginning of this new creation. And so it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed. Now, that's a kind of a foreign word for us, this idea of betrothal. The closest thing that we have for this in our day is engagement. When a couple today decides that they want to get married, it's not binding, but they are pretty sure that they're going to get married, and so they get engaged, and they begin thinking about their wedding day. They set a date and all kinds of things. But a betrothal was like an engagement, but only stronger. In order to break a betrothal required a divorce. Another element of a betrothal was that that couple who had been betrothed weren't fully married. The marriage had not been consummated. In fact, when a couple gotten betrothed, the bride would stay in her father's house until it was time to get married. And that couple would never be unsupervised between the time of their betrothal and the time of their marriage, so that the marriage would only be consummated when the groom took the bride home, and usually, again, it was about a year that a betrothal lasted. So we notice when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, and this is to emphasize the fact that there was no union between Mary and Joseph, that before they came together, she was found to be with child. And that the simple idea is that it was obvious that she was pregnant. She didn't have to go out there and announce it to anyone. It just was obvious. She was found to be with child. And then here's the key from the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God placed Jesus into Mary's womb. So, well, that's basically what this verse says, but what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, the question we ask is what does it matter that Jesus was born of a virgin? Something the church has always affirmed, but does it make it any difference at all? There are a lot of people who don't think so, especially over the last 100 years. One columnist in the New York Times, he wrote this about the virgin birth, belief in the virgin birth among Christians. He said, "The faith in the virgin birth reflects the way American Christianity is becoming less intellectual and more mystical over time." Now, isn't that interesting that this columnist would say that, since it's really not Christianity that's ever changed, is it? So I don't know how this makes us more mystical when we simply believe what we have always believed. We are just the same as we have always been. But there are a few other popular figures out there who are more thoughtful than that New York Times columnist. One is Larry King. Larry King was a talk show host. He used to interview people, and famously so on CNN for years and years and years, and had a huge audience and interviewed everyone who you could possibly want to interview. And Larry King is Jewish. And so Larry King was once asked, "If you had a choice to interview one person in all of history, who would you choose?" Larry King answered, "Jesus Christ." And then he said he would only ask him one question. "Are you indeed virgin born? Virgin born?" And this was his thought on this, his immediate thought on this. "The answer to that question would explain history to me. If Jesus is virgin born, it explains all of history. It explains everything. In fact, there's no other event that puts together all the elements of our faith quite like the virgin birth of Jesus does. So it's incredibly relevant. In fact, again, if there is no virgin birth, then there is no Christmas to celebrate." So I'd like to just mention four things about the virgin birth. Number one, the virgin birth explains how Jesus can be God. It explains how Jesus can be God. Now, one of the things that we like to do around here, and we've done over the years, is just to try to remember the two natures of Jesus. Now, when we think about our faith, we believe that God is Trinity. One God, three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods. Not three people. No, he's not a people, he's God. He is unique, he is distinct. There are three persons of the Godhead, one essence, one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then the second member of the Trinity is Jesus. And Jesus has two natures. He has two natures. And this is critical for our understanding. If we're going to understand our faith, if we're going to understand our salvation, one of the reasons why I bring this up is that I've been surprised over the years at how many Christians I've met at many, many different churches who never knew that Jesus is fully God. Never knew that. Just always thought that he was a very moral man. But in fact, Jesus is God, and that makes him unique. So one of the ways to remember this, maybe it's a bit like karate practice. Maybe do a little karate practice. Jesus is fully God. He's fully man. In one person. We describe this, theologians call this a hypostatic union of Jesus. In one hypostatic union, one person, not two different people, one person. One of the ways to remember this hypostatic union is maybe, have you ever had a day where you were running late and you needed to grab some clothes out of the dryer real quick because you had to get to work and you need to make sure they weren't wrinkled or at least too wrinkled, so you grab them out of there, the dryer. And then you're halfway through your day and then all of a sudden you notice something funny in your sleeve and then you pull it and then you find a sock. That's static cling, right? By the way, I used this illustration this morning. Somebody came out of church saying, look, that he found a sock in his sleeve this morning. So we all know, we've all experienced it. And so Jesus is fully God, fully man in one person, one perfect hypostatic union. There is no division in his nature. So there's also no mixture of his natures. There was a guy named Eutychius who taught that the two natures of Jesus were mixed in a different person. And if you mix the divine nature and the human nature of Jesus, guess what you get? One who's neither divine nor human, right? You get a mixture. So Jesus is 100% God, 100% man, and one person forever without any mixture and without separation. There's another guy named Nestorius who came along, and he said that actually Jesus was actually two different persons within his person. So almost a understanding of Jesus that he was divided, that he had two different persons. There's no division either. He's fully God, fully man, in one person forever, meaning that even now Jesus is fully God, fully man, without any mixture or without any separation. And this is what helps us to what helps us put this all together is the virgin birth of Jesus. This helps us understand how he could be such a being, how he could be so unique in this way. And so the virgin birth explains how Jesus can be God. Now, Matthew is abundantly clear that Jesus is not a product of Mary and Joseph's relationship. He is from the Holy Spirit. Now, there is no crass, pagan, human, deity coupling that's going on here. None of that. It is God's miraculous work, his work within the life of Mary where the Holy Spirit placed Jesus in her womb. And while Mary gave birth to Jesus, he is also the pre-existent Son of God. Because Jesus is fully God, Jesus has existed for all eternity. Jesus does not have a beginning. Jesus does not have an end. And now you have very God, a very God being placed in the womb of Mary. We have this picture of Jesus who is fully God. We have this point that the text makes to go to great pains that Jesus is not the product of Mary and Joseph's relationship. If we look at, say, 19 through 21, as we read on a little bit further, it says, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame," this is when he discovered that she was pregnant, "unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" One of the things that we notice there very clearly is there was no union between Mary and Joseph. And then we look at verses 25, second part of 25, or 24 through 25. It says this, "And he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." This is the only way that Jesus could be born divine, is if there was no relationship that Mary and Joseph had before this. Now, the reality is this, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the pre-existent Son of God. He's always reigned forever and ever. And as a result, as we have a relationship with him, we have a relationship with the all-powerful God of the universe, that the all-powerful God of the universe loved us enough to come and save us from our sin because we had a desperate need for him. But secondly, we notice this, the virgin birth explains how Jesus can be a sinless man. It not only explains how he can be fully God, but explains how he can be a sinless man. And so we notice again, if Mary and Joseph were his biological parents, he could not be a perfect human being. In fact, if Mary and Joseph were his parents, he'd be no different than we are. But we notice here that Mary was found to be with child. Mary was found to be with child. Mary gave birth to Jesus. And because of that, he's fully human and he is sinless. Because Jesus is born of Mary, he is fully man. And he had all the characteristics of a man. Notice in Philippians 2, 5 through 7, it says this about Jesus. "Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man." So here you have one who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but took the form of a servant, the likeness of a man. But we ask the question, okay, we understand why Jesus didn't inherit sin nature from Joseph, right? Because Joseph wasn't his biological father, but we say, well, why didn't Jesus inherit the sin of Mary? Well, somehow God interrupted the natural process whereby Mary's sin was not passed on to the Lord Jesus, even though he is fully human. We notice this in Hebrews 4:15. It says this about Jesus. It says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. You know, Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, right? But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Think about that. So Jesus, all the temptations that we face on a regular basis, on a daily basis, throughout the course of our life, Jesus faces all of those same kinds of temptations, but never gave in to those temptations, never fell into sin. And the reason is that Jesus did not have a sin nature. That in this picture of Jesus, we have this perfect Savior who is not only fully God, but he was fully man. And in his humanity, he was without sin. Third thing this virgin birth explains is how Jesus alone is a suitable substitute and Savior for us. Prior to the New Covenant, people brought sacrifices for their sin. And in the New Covenant, Jesus became the sacrifice for our sin. But since the fall of humanity, since Adam and Eve turned away from God and they fell into sin and they rejected him, there were ways that were devised to cover people's shame and sin. So remember when Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord? Remember what happened? God covered their shame with animal skins. And under the Old Testament law, they made atonement for sin. And the word atonement is from the Hebrew word kafar, which means to cover something. So the way that people made atonement was by somehow covering their sin. And we have lots of examples that we could use for this. But in Leviticus, for example, chapter 4, verses 22 to 24, in that Leviticus passage, it deals with a leader who has sinned. We have a leader who has sinned. How does he deal with his sin? It says this, when a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of all the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought to not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. So you notice here that there is a sin offering that a leader would bring if that leader fell into sin. And it was a goat, and they would bring the goat, and they would bring the goat before the priest. The leader would lay his hands on the goat, and the goat would be killed. The Bible tells us, for the wages of sin is death. Our sin demands death. That is the penalty for our sin. And so they would bring this goat, this animal. The leader would lay his hands on the animal. They would slaughter the animal. And that animal would be slaughtered as a result of that person's sin. Well, you say, well, how does that happen? It wasn't the animal who committed the sin. It was the person. Well, there's a word that we have, a theological word that we have for this called expiation. That the sin of the leader was transferred then into the goat itself. And then the goat was killed for the man who brought the sacrifice. But the problem is that it tells us in Hebrews 10:4, is that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It can only cover sin. That's why the word atonement means to cover sin, because there's no way that animals could take away the sin of people who committed those sins. The story of our beginnings, we know that Adam was the first representative of all humanity. Adam represented us when he sinned against God, and as a result of it, we have all inherited the contagion that Adam has. We are all born into this state of sin. We have a sin nature. This is our biggest problem. We need to have that sin problem resolved, and there is no way out for us because our representative, our singular representative, sinned. But God, through this new creation, has brought another representative for us. It's Jesus. In fact, Paul puts all of this together in Romans chapter 5, verses 16 through 19. He says this, and the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. See that? Adam's sin brought condemnation, but Jesus' work on the cross brought justification where we stand righteous before God because of what he did. For if because of the one man's trespass, death reigned, that's Adam. For because of Adam's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, that's Adam's sin, led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, that is Christ's work for us, leads to justification. That means that we will be declared righteous before God and life for all men. Jesus doesn't just cover our sin. Jesus has the power to take away our sin, and it's through Jesus that we can have life. And so, we notice here that the virgin birth explains how Jesus alone is a suitable substitute for our sin. All of us have this desire. We have this desire for a Savior. And I believe that it's deeply rooted in us. It's rooted in our shame. It's rooted in our guilt. We know that we need someone who is greater than us. We need a superhero, if you will come and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. The Bible tells us in Genesis 3:15 that after Adam and Eve sinned, God promised that he would send a redeemer. He said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And ever since then, human beings have been longing for one who would come, who's a Savior, to rescue them. This week I had a chance to look up the top 10 grossing films of all time. Do you know that three of the top 10 grossing films, number 2, number 5, number 8, were Avengers films? They're films about superheroes. We love superhero films. Many of you probably grew up watching Superman or Batman or all of these superhero films. We love this because it's deeply ingrained in us that there is a problem of evil that is too great for us to overcome. And so within the psyche of humanity, we are looking for a Savior. We are looking for someone to rescue us. Jesus is the only one who's suitable to save us. And then finally, the virgin birth explains how Jesus alone is capable of paying our debt. Not only is Jesus the only one capable of being our substitute because he is our representative, but he is the only one who is capable of paying our debt. We have an eternal debt. We are finite creatures. But we have sinned against an infinite God. Therefore, we have an infinite debt, and we cannot pay that infinite debt ourselves. And so the only way that our infinite debt could be paid is if we have an infinite debt payer, and this is exactly why Jesus, the God-man, had to go to the cross to save us from our sin. He is the only one who can rescue us. He is the only one who can save us. From the very beginning, ever since that promise in Genesis 3:15, people were waiting for a superhero to come and rescue them. They were waiting a Savior who would find a way to overcome evil and triumph over evil and take away shame and guilt in our lives. And there are lots of figures, there are lots of candidates. We think about Noah. Noah was the only righteous man on earth, and when God destroyed the world with a flood, he preserved Noah and his family because of his righteousness. But no sooner had God given him that opportunity to step off that ark, Noah fell into sin in a vineyard. Remember, Adam fell into sin in a garden. We see the same pattern emerge in Noah's life that we see in Adam's life, the same pattern we see in our own lives. And then God raised up Abraham and said, "I'm going to start a new people for myself out of Abraham." But over and over again, if you read the story of Abraham, you will see how many times he failed. He was not a good candidate to be the one who would rescue God's people. Or maybe Moses. We think about Moses, the things he saw, the things he experienced. Yet we see that even Moses in the wilderness, he disobeyed God and struck a rock that God told him not to strike. And because of that, Moses was not able to lead God's people into the promised land. We think about a man like David. It says David was a man after God's own heart. God gave this amazing promise to David. He said, "Never would there be a time when one of your descendants would not be on the throne. Forever and ever, your descendant will rule." God gave him this amazing promise, but if you read the story of David, you will see that David carried out some of the most evil acts that any person could possibly commit. David was not a good candidate as Messiah. And then we have Solomon, David's son. He was the wisest man who ever lived. In so many ways, he was like Adam. Not only was he like Adam in his great intelligence, but he was like Adam where he was lured into sin by his wives who enticed him to worship other gods. Every time you had a person who looked like a candidate who might be the Messiah, all of them fail. And then we open up the passage with these words, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." This is the one that everyone has been waiting for. And now he's burst onto the scene. You see, Jesus, because he's fully God, he has the ability to pay for our sin. There might be some who are struggling today. Maybe you feel unworthy. Maybe you feel like your sin is too great. Maybe you feel like you've gone too far. I want you to know that the gospel is that there is no such thing. We have a Savior who has the infinite power to pay any debt. It doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter what we've seen. It doesn't matter what we've watched. It doesn't matter what thoughts have gone past our heads. It doesn't matter what activity we've engaged in. We have a Savior who has the power to save us, a Savior who can save us because he is God. And he's the only one who can save us. Why is the virgin birth important? Because if Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, he wouldn't be God. John MacArthur, he puts it eloquently. He says it this way. In fact, no other detail of the Christmas story is more important than the virgin birth. The virgin birth must have happened exactly the way Scripture says. Otherwise, Christmas has no point at all. If Jesus is simply the illegitimate child of Mary's infidelity, or even if he is the child of Joseph's natural marital union with Mary, he is not God. If he is not God, his claims are lies. If his claims are lies, his salvation is a hoax. And if his salvation is a hoax, we are all doomed. We are all doomed without anyone to rescue us. We are all doomed without anyone to save us. Because if Jesus isn't our Savior, there is no Savior. But praise be to God, there is a Savior. And he was born of a virgin. And he's fully God. And this Savior loved us enough to give himself for us. To leave the glories of heaven to come and dwell in this world and to be mocked and abused and ridiculed by men so that through faith in him we can have life and life eternal. What a glorious Savior. There is no one like him. I'd like to make a couple of applications, three applications from this text. So we ask the question, so what? So what about Jesus' virgin birth? Well, first of all, since Jesus gave his life for us, it is right for us to give our lives for him. Maybe some of us have Jesus as a little sidebar in our life and a little addendum to our life. But the implications of this are staggering. If Jesus is the Son of God and he gave his life for us, if he surrendered his life so that through him we can live, why not live it for him? We're made for him. He created us to live for him, to experience him, and to walk with him. At our former church in Vancouver, it was a beautiful collection of people from all over the world. We had a congregation that was a Punjabi-speaking congregation, East Indian congregation. And then we had many, many people in the Vancouver area who are from mainland China, Hong Kong as well. But many of those from mainland China would find their way into our church. And I remember there was a lady there, brand new to Canada. And she came to know Jesus, and she was just on fire for the Lord. And I said, why are you so motivated to follow Jesus and to live for him? And she said, well, you know, I'm a computer programmer. And I learned that when I program a computer, the computer does what I want it to do. And she realized, she said, well, if God created me and he made me to have a relationship with him, then that means that I'm to live for him. And she did. And this was a whole new life than anything else that she had ever experienced, a whole new life than anything that she had ever known before, particularly in communist China. But this is how God works. Since he gave his life for us, it is right for us to give our lives for him, to put him in that place in our lives that he deserves, to be at the very center of our life, the center of our thinking, the center of our being, the center of the decisions we make. Why should I do this, or why shouldn't I do that? Well, I should do this because this is pleasing to him, or I shouldn't do this because it doesn't please him. He gave his life for us. It's right for us to give our lives for him. Number two, since he loved us first, he deserves our love now and forevermore. Since he loved us first, he deserves our love now and forevermore. We had a man in the church who was seeking. He was seeking the Lord. He'd been seeking the Lord all of his life, but he always thought that God had these standards that he had to follow, and if he could just get, he could just make his way and follow all of these things the way that God wanted him to, then God would love him. So he wanted God to see how much he loved him, and maybe if God saw how much he loved him, maybe God would love him back. And then he was in a study, and Steve was teaching the study, and Steve in the study, he just happened to read from 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And all of a sudden, his eyes went on, the lights went on, and he understood now that his job wasn't to do good things to make God love him. He realized that God already loved him. He realized then at that point that God had been showing his love to him all of his life, but he never understood it. And then he understood the cross and what the cross meant and how Jesus rescued him at the cross. And so he placed his faith and trust in Jesus, and his whole life changed. He told me that he cried all the way home that night when he realized that the point of his life wasn't to try to get God to love him, that God had already loved him first. And then he basked in that unconditional love that God gave him. Well, the same is true for us. Since he loved us first, he deserves our love now and forevermore. And then finally, number three, since he is the true king, he deserves our worship. Since he is the true king, he deserves our worship. People will worship just about anything. We'll worship cars, we'll worship people. We think about celebrities. We live in a culture where people worship celebrities. We want some possession, we want some object, we will worship it. When we think that somebody has done something amazing, or we think that somebody has done something better than us, we will very quickly give them praise and adoration. And one of the reasons why we have this tendency to make idols out of the things that we see is because we have a deep desire within us to worship one who is greater than us. Worship one who is perfect. Well, our lives take on no greater significance when we make that one of worship the Savior Jesus. The Savior Jesus who came and he gave himself up for us so that through faith in him we can have new life. Have you experienced that life? Do you know the Savior? There is, if you do know him, you know that there's nothing in your life that brings you greater joy than to worship him. If you don't know him as your Savior, I'm just telling you as one who's experienced him, and a whole host of other people in this room who could tell you who's experienced him, there is nothing like engaging in worship when you know that the one that you are crying out to truly loves you, that he truly cares for you, that he is the great God of the universe who made heaven and earth, who sent his Son to rescue us from separation from him forever in a real place called hell, so that we could live forever with him in a real place called heaven. Have you experienced that salvation? Do you know what it's like to be released from your sin and your guilt and to have pardon? The virgin birth of Jesus makes all that possible. Let's pray. Oh, Father.